Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us David Ramirez. He is the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Union Grove, Wisconsin, and one of the founders of the Bugenhagen Conference in Racine, Wisconsin. Welcome back, Ramirez.
Thanks for having me. Good to be on.
Yeah. So before we get started, I just got to give a shout out to all of our patrons, those who help support us to make sure that this continues to happen. They give of their time, which has been turned from time and effort into funds to help make sure that we have the necessary equipment and all of the things that go into making this podcast and all of the Gottesdienst articles and content happen. So thank you for that. If you would like to be a patron, please go to patreon.com/Gottesdienst and you can help us out. All right. So a couple weeks ago, I had my sister-in-law as a guest on the persuasiveness and pervasiveness of feminism within the world, but I think most specifically within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And since posting that, there have been a number of questions and comments on that episode, some good, some more inquisitive on, you know, why would we say what we were saying in that episode. So I thought I'd have you on, Ramirez, to just kind of take us through the history, or how did we get to where we are, to the point that just the air we breathe, everything around us is stacked against the biblical narrative. Why is it so hard to resist the siren call of feminism within our culture?
Sure. I don't know if you'll like me for saying this, but I think I'm going to give a punt on the detailed history, because there's a fabulous, wonderful book out there that is very inexpensive and super easy to get, that really walks through in great detail the historical side of things, so that we can kind of, or I can zoom forward to where we're at today with kind of a modern challenge within the church. But do you mind me mentioning a book? Is that okay?
No, go ahead, please.
The book, and it's right in front of me, is entitled "Why Is Feminism So Hard to Resist?" And that's written by Pastor Paul Harris. He's a pastor down in Texas, and he's just a wonderful thinker and writer and presenter. I got to see him present on not this book in particular, but on feminism and the book is wonderful, and it doesn't. What's so great about the book is that it does not just go back to the 60s. So many times you'll hear people say, "Well, feminism reared its ugly head in the 60s," and that's just not true. I mean, more broadly speaking, you could say feminism started all the way back in the fall. But in terms of more modern permutations, people will say, you know, back in the 60s, that's really when things went off the rails. Now, admittedly, it might be more off the rails than before, but you hear about these different waves of feminism, first wave, second wave. And I've even heard conservative biblical Christians talk about, well, first wave feminism is okay, but the different waves later, those were the problems. And Pastor Harris just does a masterful job, if I can say so myself, of walking through kind of the Western, specifically Anglo-American, but especially American. He does have some mentions of developments in Britain and beyond, but really the American scene and how first wave feminism was just just as bad, and in some ways more honest than later waves of feminism. Mm-hmm. So I really encourage you to get that book. But as a jumping off point to a more kind of modern permutation or problem that we're facing, I want to read from the end of the of his introductory chapter. Well, I guess it's his foreword. I'm sorry. And he writes this at the very end. He says that the body of the book will attempt to answer the question posed in the title: why is feminism so hard to resist? And that was kind of your question to me. And mm-hmm. I think this book really helps give the broad answer. And I don't want to try and just summarize Harris, but his answer. He says the answer consists of three theses. Feminism is so hard to resist because it appeals, one, to the spirit of this age, two, to the weakness of men, and three, to the feminine mistake. And I personally want to leave it to him to explain what particular weaknesses of men that he's speaking about, and to number three, the feminine mistake. It's very intriguing, and I'd love to talk about it, but we'd just be doing a book study. So I want your listeners to buy the book. It's just fabulous. I can't tell you how many pastors I've suggested it to, laymen in my congregation. And when I say laymen, I mean laymen and laywomen, both, especially young people who are saying, hey, the Bible says this, the world says this, I want to talk about it more. And I'm always happy to talk to them, and we've had wonderful discussions. But I also say, if you want to think about this and learn more and be able to chew on something, get this book. And it's, you know, it's like a, it's only about 150 pages. It's, mm-hmm. I think I got it for $12, $10 online. It's real, real easy. And he's an engaging writer. So anyway, that was two and three, and I want him to explain his particular take on that. But I love what he says here. Feminism is so hard to resist because it appeals to, and I would say his number one, fundamentally, it appeals to the spirit of this age. And the spirit of this age is the spirit of you know, the devil, the prince of this world, who wants you to be dissatisfied with what God has given you and how he's made you and your role in his creation. And so that leads to dissatisfaction and covetousness. And one of the main tricks that the devil uses is a bastardized understanding of equality or mm-hmm. improperly applied equality.
And or freedom. So,
yeah, or freedom. Yeah, bingo. Right. Yeah. I mean, what's true freedom? True freedom is not to do whatever you want. That's the devil's lie, but rather to be free in Christ, to be who you were mm-hmm. always meant to be, to do what you were always meant to do. And so to equality, we see passages like Galatians 3:28, you know, there's neither male nor female. You know, there's equality in terms of salvation and redemption, and that you know, God loves his creatures, his earthly creatures, man and woman, equally in many senses, but that doesn't mean in every sense. And so I want Harris to be able to speak mm-hmm. for himself, but yeah. I just love how he phrases that, is that feminism, this false understanding of equality, and as you just brought up, false understanding of freedom, it is the spirit of this age. I mean, that's why feminism yeah. is so hard to resist. And in the modern context, Harris really says, you know, not many people self-identify as feminists anymore, even though he was writing before the Great Awakening of the mid-teens. So now things are a little bit different. We're going through another shift and another wave. But yeah. to be fair, a lot of people don't need to identify as feminists to be feminists, because it's in the air we breathe and the water we drink. It's an assumption. And, you know, I like how Harris makes it more theological than just a cultural trend or, you know, what's going on out in the world, but rather that more deeply and more fundamentally, it accords with our flesh. It accords yeah. with the spirit of this age. It's the, you know, the siren call.
Yeah. Well, and before we move on, I mean, and maybe we could just point out just briefly that, I mean, part of the goal always of our chief enemy, the ruler of this world, is to make as givens or assumptions, things that are contrary to God's word.
Yeah.
Right. And so perhaps we can begin to view, you know, this great awakening as a real hard pushback of people beginning to say or question those givens or those assumptions.
I think I'm following you, but let me ask a question. You mean like the people are rebelling against God's words, or God's word are the ones undermining those assumptions or rejecting them?
No,
or vice versa.
I mean that the church has begun to wake up a little bit in terms of this is not what we're reading in God's word.
Yeah.
And so there's a stronger pushback in terms of why are we assuming these things that the world or feminism is putting forward? Why are these our presuppositions without it at all becoming subservient or submitted to God's word? And this kind of lash out within the culture is a trying to completely stamp that out before it gets out of control.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, this is why God sends trouble to Israel in the Old Testament. This is why he allows and even uses persecution and trouble and assaults against the church. So we know this from Scripture. He works all things to good for those who believe and love him. And so you have all of these outright unmasked assaults against the church, against everything that's good and true and beautiful going on in kind of the great awakening shift that we're living in the wake of. And I do think that that's helped people wake up. I think people are finally questioning things, as you said, that are fundamental assumptions that are actually bad. For so long, many Christians, good Christians, mm-hmm. biblical Christians, have taken for granted that the Enlightenment was a good thing. Or, you know, some of those basic assumptions that we just swim in and breathe in and, you know, soak in all the time. And people are questioning those things. And I really do see a shift of people who are waking up and saying, you know, anything that, you know, just popped up in the last, you know, 150 years in terms of male and female stuff, you know what? It's guilty until proven innocent, instead of this blind belief in progress and, you know, thinking that uncritically accept these cultural trends. No, how about it's guilty until proven innocent? Because we see what the fallout, and we see where this is coming from if we actually look. Not to say that our forefathers didn't see this. Many of them did. You look at Walther and Pieper and so many of the early Missourians. They were dealing with the beginnings of first wave feminism. Pieper was in the throes of first wave feminism. He had very pointed things to say about, like, the you know, the suffragettes and the folks who really wanted to reorganize society along you know, egalitarian, hyper egalitarian or equalitarian grounds. So No, I think you're totally right. I think people are waking up, and that's good. God does use suffering and trouble. I mean, think about it. It's kind of like when the bad guy in a movie is just so bad that even his own followers who he's duped start to wake up and realize this guy's not good.
Right. Yeah. It's like Prince Caspian.
What part? I'm not with you.
When I can't remember the two characters' names, when they rebel against Miraz.
Oh, right. Yeah.
I mean, not completely, but.
Oh yeah, Suspespian and something else. I can't remember.
Yeah,
but they're
when
doing
they trick
it for
him
their...
to actually do the duel.
Yeah, yeah, but aren't they now? I don't remember, but aren't they doing it because they're just greedy? Don't they just want the throne?
Yeah, well, yeah, okay. But they also think that he's
bad news.
You know, gone crazy.
Yeah, yeah, Glazel. That's the other name.
Yeah.
And I didn't look that up on my smartphone because I don't have one, as you know. So,
yes, that's right.
But yeah, I think it's great that people are waking up. But you know, the devil ever anew has dirty little tricks. And I think that if Harris really shows the big broad view, and he gets into some of what I'm going to get into too, but I really think that a very problematic modern threat that we have specifically within the church is that feminism has soaked in so deeply, and it does accord with our flesh and the spirit of this age, that I think right now among even conservative Lutherans, if not especially among conservative Lutherans, there is this temptation of complementarianism. Now, I want to define that word a little bit later, but and so I shouldn't have even brought it up there.
I just was going to ask you, like, we know how our adversary works, right? He comes as an angel of light, even though he's the angel of darkness. You know, he appears as though he looks like a line of Judah, but he's there actually to devour us.
Right.
In a wolf in sheep's clothing. We have right. numbers of images like this. So in what way now does he infiltrate to kind of make us feel as though we're following the biblical model, but right. we're still not actually following it?
Sure. And let's leave aside the term complementarianism for a second and go with what you're saying. Here's a good historical analogy. We all know how the higher critics, like the Bultmans of the world, the Bible deniers, the people who said, well, here's what the scriptures say, but Jesus didn't write that, or Paul didn't write it, or what have you. There's lots of ways they would dismiss the scriptures, or this isn't the word of God. It's mixed. There's the word of man and the word of God there. Those mm-hmm. guys were dangerous, and they're very wicked. They taught horrible things, and a lot of people were led astray. However, in a certain sense, they were more outwardly clear about what they believed. And then, mm-hmm. And so in some ways, they weren't as dangerous, or at least they weren't as subtle. That's maybe a better way to put it. But then comes along kind of the neo-orthodoxy folks, like Barth. Mm-hmm. And those folks were fine with higher criticism, historical criticism. They were fine monkeying around with talking about the word of God. But in many ways, they're much more subtle and much more seductive to Bible-believing Christians, sincere Christians who were taught the proper things about the word of God. Why? Because instead of being upfront about their differences with historic Christianity or historic Orthodox Lutheranism, they would use biblical terms and biblical modes of speech or historically correct Lutheran terminology, but they would infuse it with liberal meaning.
Kind of like how things are going on today, like the usage of the word love means something completely yep. different now
yep.
in ordinary parlance, or even original sin, right? Mm-hmm. Original sin is bandied about within at least the American culture for a whole host of different things than what it actually means scripturally.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so I think what's going on right now with the proper understanding of the relationship between men and women, you have feminism, and you've got lots of different varieties of feminists, but you've got the kind of honest feminist who says, well, I know what the Bible teaches. I understand what Jesus says here, what Paul says here, what Genesis, what Moses says, and those old guys are just wrong. I don't care right. what the Word of God says, if I even believe it's the Word of God. So you've got kind of your out and open and blunt feminism. But then you also have, I think, very similar to the neo-Orthodox folks when it came to Scripture, you have folks who use biblical language like headship or submission or I'm trying to think of other catchphrases that everybody uses. But headship's a good one. But then they redefine what headship means to undermine. I'm not questioning sincerity here, but I'm talking about they effectively undermine what headship means, what submission means, what leading means. I think that there's a term that we often beat up on properly, servant leader. You know, I mean, I can't even say it without laughing, because it just gets used the opposite way of what a leader is. I mean, obviously, the term itself is unobjectionable. Should we be servant leaders? Yeah, that's very biblical. I mean, look at what Jesus tells his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed in the Gospel of John about serving one another. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, a servant leader devoid of context, that's a good term. But we all know what that means. A servant leader either is being used by a politician to cover his ambition, or right. it's someone who's a total doormat and is not a leader, but kind of covers that over because he's just a real nice guy. And nice, all these words get destroyed. Nice meaning he's a sap. He's not actually a leader.
I mean, you can't even read the pastoral epistles or, you know, our Lord's words now without, what does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean to be lowly? What is it? All of these terms are completely eviscerated of their original intent and meaning. Mm-hmm. And we end up looking like, I don't know, like scarecrows.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, that happens even with the word that you brought up earlier, like to accept someone. Now that means to accept everything that they do is wonderful and we have to celebrate it, no matter what vile thing they believe, say, or do. I mean, mm-hmm. that's not what the word to accept someone means. It's not how it used to be understood. So, right. I mean, that's just sad. But again, this is also why we need to study the scriptures. And sorry to kind of poke in an advertisement, but you Lutheran pastors out there, I hope you sign up for next year's Bugenhagen Conference, which you can sign up for at bugenhagenconference.org, because next year, one of our keynote speakers, Pastor Andy Packer, out in Colorado, he's in Denver, right outside, isn't he? I always forget. Is he near Denver?
Estes Park, isn't it?
I don't know. So, I always think Denver, but he's up in the beautiful mountains.
Yeah,
and he's going to be talking
about... He's in the high country.
He is in the high country. That's right. And he's going to be talking about read your Bible to the pastors. And that's what we all need to do, pastors and laymen. Everybody, we need to, I mean, the devil always attacks language. Did God really say? He even quotes scripture at us. And what we've got to do is continue to, you know, hang tight to the word of God, to think about it, to understand it, those terms and in its context, and just read our Bibles and talk about.
It's become clear that not only is the battle for the Bible not over, but it was always also a battle for the dictionary.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah.
Our work is cut out for us. So
it is.
are these, I'll just call them equivocations, right? So how are these equivocations that we see happening in the time of New Orthodoxy, how are they now being kind of foisted upon us in terms of headship, servant leader? I mean, where is this being taught? Is it just everywhere? Is it being put forward as the ideal?
Yeah, I think that so a term that I brought up that I want to bring in now and define is complementarianism. And just like so many terms like servant leader, the term itself is totally unobjectionable, and actually it's useful in many contexts. Whenever I do premarital counseling, someone wants to bring up in Bible study, you know, relationship between men and women, we've all used those examples of, well, God made us different, and not only did He make us different for different roles, but He also made us to be complementary. We do complement each other. And that's true. I mean, I use that word to complement each other all the time. And so the term to complement it's not a bad word, and it's helpful sometimes, but it's not a super specific term. I mean, even me just saying men and women complement each other naturally raises the question, how? How do men and women complement each other? Exactly. Because lots of things could complement each other in lots of different ways. And that's where the rubber hits the road, is how do they complement each other? And if they complement each other in a way that you use all the words that the Bible uses, but not actually with the proper meanings, then that's a very subtle form of actual feminism. And so, Go ahead.
No, you raise a great point by saying that demands the question of how, because we can imagine a whole host of ways in which men and women complement each other, and it can be exactly the opposite of what is intended.
Yeah.
Or how we are designed and created to be and interact with each other.
Absolutely. And even the feminists are getting in trouble on this, and they're tripping over each other. I mean, there's this whole, you know, problem between, a lot of feminists and transgender advocates. I mean, because you have the premise of the feminists, well, men and women are equal. And pretty soon, in some ways, they should be treated exactly the same. And they are the same. And of course, many feminists, they don't really mean that all the way. They want women to have their own spaces, their own opportunities, their own organizations, and things like that. And so now, you know, if you push that understanding of or principle of equality far enough, well, then why can't a man be a woman or a woman be a man and this, that, or the other thing? And
why can't they compete in sports?
Yeah, right. Exactly. You know, which, it just pushes it further, and sooner or later, you're going to put the brakes on equality. Nobody really believes in true equality. No one does, because if you push it super, super far, there's no distinctions between anything or anyone at any time. And so, it's a self-defeating position, but it raises the question. At least complementarians will say there's a distinction between men and women, and there's differences, and there's a particular biblical model, or God made us to live together in a particular relationship. But of course, how? What's it look like?
Right.
And a lot of conservative, even conservative Lutheran complementarians just assume many things that are actually part of the feminist worldview. And they, I think, do it without even realizing sometimes.
So what are some of those things that are just assumed?
Sure. Before we do that, I just want to say that in the evangelical world, there's actually tons of these debates going on, not just now, but they have been going on. And I think one place, if you want to kind of, if somebody wants to kind of do a dive into this, is some analysis done on the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That was started back in the early 90s by a lot of evangelicals, and other people signed on too, but it was mostly in the evangelical world. And I think you can see them as an interesting model of kind of uncritically taking on some ideas and ideals of feminism, pandering to some of those gripes, and how they were the ones who really started using the word complementarianism. And there's a blog that is now done. The guy kind of retired from it. Called Dalrock, Dalrock, and he stopped, I think, in like early 2020. So he's been done for, a year and a half or so. I never followed it religiously because it's more to do with the evangelical world, but he just has fascinating stuff on this kind of evangelical understanding of complementarianism and how it really is just kind of soft feminism. And it really is taking terms like headship, like servant leader, and infusing them with feminist ideas and meanings and watering down what the Bible actually says. So if you want to get a good feel for this, I'd say check his stuff out and just search, CBMW in his search function, and there's literally a million articles. I haven't read them all because, again, I'm not that interested in what the evangelicals are arguing about. But he does do a good deep dive on that, and also about courtship, which C.S. Lewis brings up. But that's a whole nother thing, maybe for another day. But complementarians really fundamentally have a problem with an essential aspect of what the Bible teaches in terms of the relationship between men and women. There's lots of aspects that, you know, we don't have time to get into every single one, but one of the sticking points when it comes to how should men and women be in relationship with each other is who rules. And I put it that way on purpose, and not just because it cuts to the chase, which it does, but also because what the scriptures say, you know, I mean, even in the small catechism, I mean, I wish we paid more attention to the table of duties.
Right.
You know, St. Peter himself says, you know, that, you know, you want to be daughters of Sarah, who called her husband Lord and recognized mm-hmm. that he ruled over her. And so if feminism is like an overt, obvious, clear denial of men having authority over women, rooted in creation, rooted in who God has made them to be. If feminism is just a clear denial of that, complementarianism, if I can just use that term for this kind of mushy position, mm-hmm. Those folks are denying it much more subtly. They will use terms like headship. And I will admit that I think lots of folks fall on this kind of complementarian spectrum, and, you know, probably some are much closer to the Bible than others. But fundamentally, what I'm calling this bad complementarianism is a much more subtle denying of male leadership, male headship, and not by not using biblical words, but taking out their true meaning. So,
yeah.
For instance, complementarians tend to make the headship of a man, let's just say the most you know, obvious relationship here between a man and a woman, the easiest one to talk about, husband and wife. So many times what they'll do is they'll make the headship of the man. They'll talk about headship. They'll say he's the head. They'll even quote the Bible. But the headship of the man is dependent upon things that it really isn't, functionally undercutting his true headship and authority, such as two factors especially. They'll make the headship of the man dependent upon the behavior of the man and the feelings of the woman. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, you could think of situations where the behavior of the man is so evil or monstrous. Let's use just a very simple one: adultery. Well, that behavior has broken the marriage, right? You know,
right.
It's over. And so now, even biblically speaking, the woman can indeed she's free. And so that may or may not be her husband anymore, based upon his behavior. But I probably will say it 10 more times, but we're not talking about the exceptional cases. And frankly, right. That's not what the complementarians are talking about either. So with that caveat, I mean, they really do make the headship of the man dependent upon the behavior of the man. Complementarians will say things like, well, if you're doing, if you're leading in the right way, she'll gladly and willingly submit, honor, obey, love you, do what you want, all this kind of stuff. Yeah, you scoff at that, and rightfully so, because think about our Lord. He's the head of the church. He's the mm-hmm. bridegroom, and we corporately are his bride. And guess what? He perfectly is a perfect husband, leader, head, Lord, ruler, master. All of it. Mm-hmm. And guess what? That does not, that doesn't ensure perfect behavior and perfect willing submission from us, unfortunately. Right. So it's just a specious argument. It's silly, actually. It's kind of juvenile. And then the second factor is that they make the headship of the man dependent upon the feelings of the woman. well, she didn't, you know, the wife doesn't feel like it. So it's your job, husband, to make her feel as though she wants to obey you, love you, follow you, all this kind of stuff. Now, of course, do we want that for our wives? Do we want that for the relationship between the husbands and wives in our congregations and in our communities? Of course. But that's not actually answering the real point of who rules, who is the head, who is the Lord. Now, that's not to say he should be a bad Lord and not care about his wife's feelings or that they aren't important. But complementarians functionally believe that the husband can only woo and not command. And if we read the Bible, that's not true. I've already mentioned, you know, the passage from Peter. You look at Ephesians 5. I know that you're going to bring up other texts from the New Testament, but rooted in Genesis itself, Adam does have authority over Eve. He names her. Mm-hmm. He is to protect and provide. That is built into all of the assumptions of the text, and we see that played out in the model of, you know, man and woman for the rest of human history. Even the pagans understand this. Even the pagans understand it by nature, even apart from the Word of God. And unfortunately, what this does, not only is it a bastardization of the biblical witness and testimony, and it's horrible for the church and people's marriages, but also what this does is it actually follows right in with kind of the feminist ideal, which is not truly after equality, but flipping the coin on women ruling over men, which of course that's what our Lord warns us in Genesis, right? You know, your desire shall be for your husband. This grasping desire, the sinful desire, not that she's just
to attractive. Replace.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. To usurp. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the devil makes her think that that's good. And again, Paul Harris has a lot to say about that, which is wonderful, connected mm-hmm. to the feminine mistake. So what does this result in? The maximization of opportunity, rights, the realization of desires that women have, because men can't command women, husbands don't actually have real authority when the rubber hits the road. So it maximizes women's opportunities, rights, and desires, just like what feminism wants. Yet also, there's a retention of traditional deference to the weaker sex and a minimization of accountability. Whose fault is it if your wife is a bad wife and doesn't want to follow your lead? Well, it's your fault because you didn't woo her the right way. In some ways, it's actually sicker and more twisted than
feminism. I was just thinking about this. In a couple ways, you have then kind of institutionalized with the rubber stamp or imprimatur of scriptural language that this is to take place, right? So you have the responsibility placed on the man to make all of these things happen, but they actually have no authority to do it.
Bingo. And now you're going to say your famous line. I can feel it. I can sense it.
But if you have the responsibility to do something, you must have the authority to carry it out.
Yeah. I remember you telling me that, boy, that must've been like 10 years ago. And obviously we all know that kind of by nature, but it was just wonderful when you said it that way. And I quote it all the time, and I don't give you attribution. Actually, I do.
That's okay.
But yeah. But yeah, if I've got the responsibility, I have the authority. And that's what these complementarians don't actually want. Well, this is kind of a silly example, but like old school feminists, we didn't have very many real actual feminists at my college, but I remember one girl who was offended when I opened the door for her. And she was just like, "Do you think I can't open a door?" And I was like, "Yeah, I think you can't open a door. you really think I think that? Just go through the door. And she's like, I don't want to. And I was like, I don't have class for 2 hours. Who's going to win here? You know? And so she, of course, went through the door because she knew she was going to lose. But she was all huffy. But what was interesting was, you know, at least she did want some semblance of equality. You know what I mean? These complementarians don't want equality. They want a maximization of, you know, equality, quote unquote, in terms of rights, privileges, things like that for women. But they don't want to give up the deference either. So, yeah.
And then you have from sort of the female perspective, you have all of the authority with none of the responsibility.
Oh yeah. It's horrible.
It's like atheists who are for moral good works, who are trying to live firmly in two worlds.
Yep.
Right. They have no grounding by which to say this is good and this is bad, but they live in our structure of the universe that there are good things and there are bad things.
Yeah. They want to live in our moral framework without actually doing or believing what is necessary to maintain it.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's living in both of those worlds, and you can't live in two worlds.
No, it does not work. And that's why today's complementarians are tomorrow's feminists. They really are.
Mm.
They really, really are. Because you pump into a bunch of Christian gals who, you know, are listening to this stuff, the idea that, oh, you know what? Oh, yeah, we do believe in headship. We do believe in male authority, and they're to be the leader. But, you know, you only submit if you feel like he's the best leader he can be. You only actually obey him if, you know, he's wooed you enough, or if he's made you feel the right way, or if he's behaving the way you think he should be. Because if he doesn't do that, then all bets are off. I mean, I like to point out that marriage is certainly more than a contract. There should be love, devotion, caring, all of those wonderful things. And even just biblically, it's more than just a contract, but it certainly is not less than one. Obviously, as I said before, there are exceptions that break the marriage. Adultery, desertion. Obviously, there are situations where, you know, a wife or a husband are just being monstrous, and you gotta deal with those as exceptional circumstances, at least for a time before reconciliation can happen. But that's not my point. We're not talking about exceptions. We're talking about the rule. We're talking about the ideal. We're talking about the general, you know, situation that should be according to God's word. You know, and that's where the rubber hits the road. You know, what does it mean to get married? What does it mean for a woman to say, as our agenda says, right? You know, I'm going to submit to you as Christ does, as the church does to Christ. I mean, does the church submit to Christ based upon, well, I just don't feel like Jesus is being nice to me, or I don't really feel like his word applies to me. Oh, wait, that's what people do all the time. And we tell them that's nonsense. Knock it off.
Yeah, but it's called a sin.
Yeah, exactly. Bingo. Right. You know, well, I don't feel like Jesus has done enough for me, so I'm not going to obey him. What? That's not how it works. Now, we know 100% that Jesus can never actually lose his headship or authority over us because he's perfect. And yes, human men are not perfect. But again, we're not talking about exceptions here, and we're not talking about you know, every specific situation. We're talking about the grounding and the basis of male authority, particularly in marriage. And it's not you know, dependent upon the behavior of the man or the feelings of the woman. That's not the basis upon which the authority is established.
Yeah, now, and ahead, the sorry. Exception tends to prove the rule, right? The exception tends to show the necessity of the ideal, of the rule.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Not the other way around.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. The exception proves the rule. And, you know, that's the thing. As pastors, but not just pastors, as fathers, as mothers, as you know, men and women who are called by God to believe His word and to follow His commands and to delight in His statutes, as the psalm says. We need to be clear about teaching the nature, scope, and extent of authority between men and women. And complementarians will many times kind of say, oh, well, yes, man has authority, you know, and, you know, he needs to call his wife to account if she's doing something sinful or wrong. Okay, yeah, that's true about any Christian. I mean, right. It's just like begging the question. I mean, obviously, a wife is going to approach her husband in a different way than a husband is going to approach a wife. But fundamentally, yes, sin needs to be called out. So that's kind of all besides the point. No one has the authority to disobey the word of God. It's just begging the question. But when I say we got to talk about the nature and the scope and the extent of the authority, we've talked about the nature. It's built into God's word. It's inherent in what marriage is. But also, the extent and the scope isn't just about good and evil, but matters of wisdom and opinion and preference. I mean, obeying him in all things. I mean, a fool.
Yeah,
I mean,
someone has to have the final say.
Yes.
And I mean, someone's got to make the decision to be responsible for it. And what's going to happen when that happens?
Yeah, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a young couple and we're going through premarital counseling or pre-engagement counseling is really what you should do, right? You really should go to counseling before you know, jump out of the airplane and check your cord for your parachute, right? You know, before you say, I will marry you, you know. Anyway, yeah. That's kind of a gripe. I won't go down that road. But my point is that I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting with young couples and, you know, we talk about, you know, preferences and things like that. And I always say, of course, your future husband would be a fool if he didn't listen to your thoughts, opinions, feelings, hopes, dreams, desires, all this kind of stuff. There is to be a mutuality and, talking it out with each other. But at the end of the day, there is something very clearly established in Scripture. The man is the head of the woman. And so unless it is something that is clearly sinful or wrong, you need to follow his lead. You need to obey. That's what you promise to do in marriage. It's more than a contract, but it is a contract. And it's also built into the nature of God's creation. Of course, the rubber really hits the road in times of conflict. And that's when it's really easy to listen to the siren song of not just feminism, you know, all this stuff is outdated, blah, blah, blah. But also kind of this complementarian, well, I just don't feel like you're the leader I need, so I won't follow you. Or, you know, you're not perfect either, so I'm not going to obey you. Now, again, the relationship between parents and children is different than husband and wife. But I think on this particular point of comparison, it's helpful. Think about how this would work with kids, right? Well, I don't feel like you're being a good daddy. I'm not obeying you. I don't feel, Mom, like you've been behaving well. Sometimes you do these things. I know back in your day, you drank too much, or you fornicated, or you did this, or you did that, Mom and Dad. So I'm not going to obey you. Please. That's not how authority works. Obviously, just like in marriage, if parents are like seriously abusing or being monsters to their children, then okay, there's exceptions. But generally speaking, that's not the way it works. There's real authority. And even though there is a distinction or a difference between parental and child, parent and child, and husband and wife, in terms of authority, there is real authority there. And it doesn't just go on and off in terms of the whims of one party. And that's why...
This kind of goes back to what we talked about with the government as well. You know, when the people who have been granted authority become monsters, pure monsters, it's just a monstrosity. It's a total overreaching of the authority granted to them.
Yeah.
And that's the test case, right? Have they gone beyond the authority granted to them by God?
Bingo. Yeah.
And if they've gone beyond it, by all means, we are to resist that, right? We must obey God rather than men.
Right.
But I mean, that has to be something that is completely seen and understood.
Yeah. Right. And that's not what's going on right now.
Right.
With the relationship between men and women. I mean, there's a lot of husbands who are jerks, and there's a lot of wives who are jerks too. But the way that feminism in the world, if I can simplify it for a moment, feminism in the world and complementarianism in the church has really pushed, these false ideas about marriage. It's no surprise that the vast majority of divorces are initiated by women. Now, again, I don't want people who are listening to this to think, oh, Pastor Marius thinks it's always the woman's fault. That's not what I said. Right. What I said is that because of the current climate in the world and in the church, there is no surprise that that women are initiating most of the divorces. And I'm sure there's been other times in the world where circumstances have, given it for the man. I mean, think about in Jesus's day, a man could write a divorce if, you cooked the eggs wrong. I mean, it was insane, just write a bill of divorce. That's it. I mean, that's no good either. So again, I hope people can get past their initial knee-jerk reactions and think about this on the broad picture instead of being, narcissistically wrapped up in their own situations or situations they're thinking about.
And I think on top of that, what we struggle with is how things appear from the outside. I mean, obviously we know that men and women are created differently, and that's a feature, not a bug.
Yeah.
And so we respond differently in different situations. Again, not a bug, that's a feature. Mm-hmm. And so when conflict arises, how do men respond in conflict, right? They're less likely to become emotional on the sad range and much more likely to become emotional on the anger, wrathful range,
right?
At least raising their voice and, maybe clenching their fists and their jaws.
Right.
And then how do, on the whole and for the most part, women respond to conflict, right? They don't respond on the anger side as much as on, maybe it's a feature of their anger, which is to present as sadness.
Yeah.
And so you have this view without even listening to what is being said. You see the man walk away in anger and frustration with a raised voice, and the wife there in tears.
Yeah.
And you automatically assume the husband has done something wrong.
Yeah, and I think the outward reactions are a big thing, but also psychologically, I don't mean like, psychologically, but I mean just common sense psychology. What is a super big concern of men when there's conflict? Let's lock it down in terms of like minimizing how big this conflict gets, right? Let's stick to this issue. Let's be concerned about maintaining order and lines of authority here. And naturally, of course, I mean, guys can be overbearing and too nitpicky on that. But at the same time, of course, that's their major concern, because men are very much given to what? Building civilization, working with other households. They care a lot more about proper authority and procedure and all that kind of stuff. And women, they rightfully are more on the other side of wanting to make sure that let's talk all this out. Let's get it all out there. Let's deal with this. I mean, it's just cliche, but women sometimes feel better just after talking through a problem. They want to be heard. They want to be seen. They want to be listened to. Why? Because they're the ones on the other side of the Lord equation. If the man is the Lord, the woman is the lady. And so the one who is not in the position of authority and power is definitely going to want to be more concerned with, I want to make sure people get heard. I mean, again, this is why women tend to identify with the victim of a situation or the person mm-hmm. who's had the hard lot. And while men sometimes feel that same way, it's not as big of a overriding pull towards that. And so, yeah, so now everything that we're talking about, I mean, we just all know from experience and common sense and living in the world, again, even a pagan could understand this, and they do. And you have that situation where men and women have different, like what you said, outward reactions, emotional reactions. They have different concerns, and we've only scratched the surface. But I think it's enough to paint the picture of, you throw in there uncertainty about authority and its nature and its scope and its extent and what the Bible actually teaches, and how sometimes, like you said, sometimes there is a time and a place to resist a legitimate ruler, whether that be a government or a father or a husband or whatever. And, you know, it's hard enough to deal with normal sinners trying to make it in the world, you know, living under the grace of God. It's hard enough dealing with very exceptional, hard situations without false doctrine. I mean, false doctrine is just a poison. And unfortunately, feminism in the world, plus a whole bunch of, you know, mushy complementarianism in the church, really sets up women to hear that siren call of what we are told Eve would struggle with, wanting to usurp her husband. Again, men have plenty of intrinsic temptations and problems that the world calls out to them for too, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about authority. And so I think feminism out in the world and complementarianism, even inside the church, just, it does, it excites that lust to usurp a husband's authority, and more broadly speaking, male authority, by good Christian women. It's very, very difficult to resist that lure and that call. Because as Paul Harris says, it accords with the spirit of this age. And that's hard. So, go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I just was going to say, so then what is the biblical ideal, both from the overarching picture? And then I'd like to drill down, since this came out of a discussion with my sister-in-law, to drill down into the biblical passages of then what is given the female side of it.
Sure. Yeah. So,
so like overarching, big picture, not complementarianism, but what? And then we drill down, and what does it mean then for the woman to be submission in submission to her husband or to to man.
Sure. Yeah. So if complementarianism is perhaps not an objectionable term, or to complement each other can be very helpful, but begs the question how, there's another term that is a wonderful term. And I encourage every man, woman, and child to not only use it, but to embrace it, because it truly is what the Bible teaches, and it is the best for not just women, but for men too, and that is patriarchy. I mean, patriarchy as a term literally means rule of the fathers, and we use that term when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The patriarchs, and more broadly, I mean, that's how we usually talk about it, like in
God the Father.
Yeah, well,
and his
right.
rule among us.
Exactly, and that's where it ultimately stems from. Yeah. I mean, God is our patriarch. We live in a patriarchy. You live in a patriarchy, whether you like it or not. You do.
Yes.
Because God is our Heavenly Father. And He has made us. He's created us. He's had mercy upon us while we were yet sinners. And He has sent His only Son to die for us. And He into His patriarchy, into His family.
Yeah.
That's what it means. I mean, we get to be sons and daughters under the great Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And that's the patriarchy we want to belong to.
Yeah, you could go through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and discuss all of this, right? I mean, just in terms of what are we asking our Father to do in each petition, you know, and one of the petitions is, you know, that we would keep his name holy, that we would always speak well of him, or that we want him to break and hinder, right?
Yeah.
To use his authority to stop us from doing the things that are bad, well, to provide for us.
And how does it start out? Our Father, you know?
Right.
Jesus teaches us to pray the perfect prayer to our patriarch, to our Father. I mean, even in the catechism, I mean, you know, out of fatherly goodness and mercy, right? I mean, that...
Yes.
I mean, Luther is always talking about this in reference to God's view of us, and that's why he sends Jesus Christ. And also, under the fourth commandment, where underneath the great heavenly Father, our great heavenly Father, we have, you know, fathers of blood, you know, just regular fathers. How we have, you know, civil fathers, princes, rulers, magistrates, and also how we have spiritual fathers, you know, pastors. I mean, that's the nature of God's creation, a patriarchy. That's how he set it up. And, you know, we talk about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also there's the, you know, antediluvian patriarchs, all the patriarchs before the flood. You have the rule of the fathers in Israel. You have the Judahites descended from Judah, the Simeonites descended from Simeon. You have the elders in each town and each tribe that are helping rule. And I mean, that's what patriarchy is. I mean, the rule of the fathers, where obviously husband and wife rule over their children. But then when it comes to building bigger communities, whether that be in the church, whether that be in civil society, that the fathers get together and they make this happen. That's how it should work, whether that's a democracy or a republic or a monarchy or whatever. I mean, you can still live in that patriarchal system. And so, you know, today patriarchy is just, you know, spat out by feminists and all these people. But that assault is not just against all those mean old guys who abused women and children. Give me a break. Anything good that God creates has been abused and used by the devil. But when people spit that word out, when Christians spit out the word patriarchy, whether they realize it or not, they're spitting at their heavenly Father who sent them Jesus. I mean, patriarchy is a word we should embrace and we should use. This is one of those times you lean in to the criticism. Well, do you believe in patriarchy? Yeah, you better believe it. You know, double down. Yes, we believe in patriarchy. Absolutely. I mean, I don't understand this conception of some even good conservative Lutheran folks who think, oh, well, if we just say that women can do this, that, or the other thing, or kind of we hedge our teaching about headship and authority and submission, well, then more people will come into the church. First of all, that's deceptive, and that's sneaking around. Secondly, that doesn't actually offer a vision that people really want down deep. Down deep, we want a heavenly Father. Down deep, we want to be part of God's family. We want to be part of his patriarchy. Down deep, men and women want to be, or at least part of them, that adheres with God's word and nature itself, want to be in a patriarchal system where a man loves his wife and is willing to lay down his life for her, and a wife submits and trusts her husband and sees him as the leader. And yes, sin mucks all this up, but that's what is, you know, intrinsic in us according to creation. That's what we desire. Why wouldn't we give that vision to people? Because we want to adhere to the spirit of the age.
Yeah. I mean, on top of that, to give up patriarchy is basically to give up certainty on who is responsible and that is never a good thing, because then we're only just pointing fingers at each other.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Us to them and them to us, and nothing ever gets sorted because there is no certainty on where the authority lies and thus where the responsibility lies.
Yeah, and when authority lines aren't clear, what do people resort to? They resort to manipulation. They resort to a badgering, whether it be kind of a feminine nagging or a male kind of throwing his weight around and bullying. Either way, I mean, if lines of authority are not clear, then people will try to get their way in much more sneaky, deceptive, nasty ways. And it's not good. I mean, again, that's kind of like with parents and children. If parents aren't clear about who's in charge, and if they do not enforce their will, you know, against the child's bad behavior or whatever, then, you know, they are going to try and get him to comply, but by other means. You know, oh, don't you know how much this hurts me and you've disappointed me. Now, sometimes it's fine to say you've disappointed me. You know, I've said that to my kids sometimes too. I'm not saying that's never, but what is the driving force of when I tell my kids, you must do this or you must not do that? It's rooted in my authority given to me by God, as the father, you know, but what do fathers and mothers get tempted to do if they don't believe that authority or in that authority and they don't understand it? You know, psychological manipulation, just always just trying to shame the kid or something, or bribe them, or whatever. I mean, it creates chaos, like you were saying before. I mean, yeah, you got to have lines of authority. You have to understand what the Bible says, and and we should be joyous about it. We shouldn't be embarrassed about it. It's silly.
So the rule of fathers, and this has in mind then, it really is the anti-enlightenment understanding of things, because it has a view of a family unit instead of an individual.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, hyper-individualism, you know, spurred on from the Enlightenment, which is to say spurred on from the devil, right? You know?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's really what he wants to get us alone, right? He wants to pit us against each other. And you can't do that when you are in a family, because you're all in that. I know we hear this a lot today. We're all in that together.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, a patriarchy underneath God's rule is going to understand its duties to God above, but also understand duties and responsibilities to those below and around and intermediately above. And so, yeah, a true patriarchy is going to be familially based. It's going to be culturally based, you know, family, clan, tribe, nation, all the way up. And having a patriarchy means that also, you're part of this broader system, and not just the guys, but also the girls too. You know, the wives, the mothers, the daughters. You know, they not only understand their place within the family, but also that patriarchy. I mean, from culture to culture, it's going to look a little bit different, obviously, as we just see historically. But then they can relate to one another, and I mean, it's kind of like what we always say to parents: be clear with the rules, be clear with the structure. Kids want rules; they want to know that there's order, that there's lines, that there's boundaries. Sure, you're going to give them more and more freedom as they grow older. But I mean, all of us want to know where we stand, not just in relation to God, which is first and foremost, but also where we stand in relation to one another. And that's what's so beautiful about a functional patriarchy, which, you know, in the West, you know, we're living in, you know, the shambles. Well, living in the ashes. What's that famous phrase? I can't remember. Living in the rubble. Whatever. We're living in the rubble of patriarchies that have just been, you know, crashed and stomped on. And, you know, the way to get to that is, you know, individuals accepting and believing what the Bible teaches. Yeah. But also families getting together and strengthening each other, you know?
Yeah. And to riff on your thing about how different cultures will do things slightly differently. I mean, we've all, either as kids ourselves or now as parents of kids, right, been to baseball games where the ump has a different strike zone than the others, but he's consistent with it.
Yep.
And you can abide by the consistency. It's when you find one that is wildly inconsistent, you're like, well, what is a strike and what isn't? And this is where that disorder comes in, that if you're not playing by the rules, and even if you've stretched the rules a little bit, you know, so that it's one ball off the outside corner and one ball off the inside corner, that the strike zone has been stretched, it's consistently stretched. And so you know how to deal with the pitch when you see it. But the guy who doesn't operate, you can still function. It might not be the way you would handle it, you know, and if you were ump, but it's still functional and everyone can play and no one feels as though, or no one objectively has been wronged because it's all the same.
You're still living in an umpocracy, whether it's a great one or not. But what if, I love this analogy, but to push it further, I mean, not only are we talking about a functional one, but what if an ump said, well, you know, I'm not down with all the, you know, I'm in charge of the game. And, you know, if the coaches aren't sure that they aren't under the ump, man, I've seen it when things have gotten bad with umps and coaches. Imagine if the ump wasn't given clear directions from the commissioner who's in charge, you know? I mean, like, it's chaos. I mean, it's just, it gets silly.